So my plan is just to speak for a while and then to leave lots of time for questions, because I think I can talk underwater, as most of you know, for a very, very, very long time about all sorts of useless things. But it's always more interesting if we have time for questions. Now, I know when Bill asked me to do this, his brief was, tell us something about CMS, give us your testimony, and make it real and make it interesting for people. And my response was, which of the three do you want? But here we are. I'm proposing to spend a bit of time in the Bible, because as those of us who've kind of been together for a while, you know that when with Weihan, you always get something from the Bible. And my choice for this morning is a passage really close to my heart, Luke 16, the parable of the shrewd manager. So according to Mike McNamara, I'm a very shrewd person. Is that right, Mike? Thank you very much, you shrewd vicar, you. How about I pray as we come to God's word together, and then we'll get going and see how the morning pans out. Father, thank you for gathering us together as men of St. Alf's and friends. And thank you for the time that you've given us, this space, this opportunity to be of mutual encouragement to one another and to gather under your word, to be encouraged by the truth of your scriptures. So please be with us now. Please speak to us clearly. Please help us to receive from you and to be encouraged in our ministry in the season ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, every good sermon starts with a joke. And my alternative career would have been stand-up comic if I'm not doing what I'm doing. So I wonder if you've, and for those of you who have not yet picked up from the banners behind me, now I currently work for the Church Missionary Society. We are a mission sending agency, and I see Mark here. We're about to send Mark's son and daughter-in-law off to South Asia. CMS has about 200 missionaries serving in 70 different locations on every continent on the planet except Antarctica. So my standard joke is, if you like the cold, I love to talk to you because I like completeness. So I wonder if you've heard the one about the bishop, the priest, and the deacon. The bishop and the priest and deacon go on a missions trip to the South Sea Islands, and the inevitable happens. They get caught by this bunch of cannibals who say, well, this is it, guys. We're going to eat you. So before we eat you, you have one last request, one final request. So they look at each other and go, well, this is it, guys. What are we going to ask for? And the priest puts up his hand. Welcome, priest Reverend Peter McPherson. The priest puts up his hand and says, well, if this is it for me, I'd like to go out in style. I'd like to have a banquet with the finest foods your island people have to offer, served to me by the most beautiful women of your tribe. Well, the bishop looks at his priest and can't believe his ungodly appetites right at the end. So the bishop says, well, if I'm going to go out, I'm going to go out with the opportunity to preach the gospel of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ to you. So I want you to assemble the whole tribe and hear my final sermon about salvation in Christ before you eat me. So the deacon then pipes up and says, I've heard my Lord Bishop preach. Would you please eat me first? All right, that was the compulsory joke at the start of the sermon, saying nothing about the appetites of priests, of which there are three or four in the room. Let's turn to Luke 16 and the parable of the shrewd manager. If you've got a Bible, I'd love to read it to you and with you. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, make it 450. Then he asked a second, how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the shrewd manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings." Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, this is a most curious parable. And in fact, all the parables of Jesus are deliberately curious, aren't they? They all have a twist in them to get us thinking, what is Jesus on about? What is this story about? And the twist here is this commendation of a manager who is actually losing his master money. He's actually using his master's money, debt, to win favors amongst his master's debtors, so that, and we've been given the insight into what's going on in his mind. He says, verse 4, "I know what I will do, so that when I lose my job here," I'm about to lose my job here, "other people will welcome me into their homes. Other people will give me a job." And the commendation comes, and commentators here are divided. They're not really sure who says this in verse 8, "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than the people of light." I think it's probably Jesus saying it, not the shrewd manager. And certainly by the time we get to verse 9, it is Jesus who says, "I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings." The point of the parable is we are to be shrewd managers. That's what Jesus is commending. He's commending worldly wisdom, especially in the matter of handling money and resources. But it's not just money and resources here. It's relationships in commerce, isn't it? It's actually political relationships as well here. Use all of that. Be shrewd in that for the purpose of, verse 9, gaining friends for eternity. In other words, this is a parable about going all out, using everything at our disposal for the cause of mission, for the cause of winning friends for heaven. That's what Jesus is saying. The particular focus of this parable is, of course, money, because if you've got a Bible or a device, you'll see that in the following passage when Jesus continues to teach about the meaning of the parable, he goes on to say very famously, "You can't serve both God and money. You have to choose and serve one." And the Pharisees who love money heard all this and sneered at Jesus. And Jesus has these words of judgment for them. "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows what's in your hearts, your love of money." So the Bible everywhere tells us we can't serve both God and money. We know that, that's clear. But what's really interesting about this parable is the emphasis on being shrewd and actually leveraging everything that we have skills to do in this world, in terms of our handling of money, our relationships with people, our understanding of what makes people tick in the world. It's a discipline, of course, that I suppose the rest of the world now calls leadership and management. It's a discipline that you can go off and do an MBA, a master's in business administration, and become officially certified as a shrewd manager. Well, I'm married to one of those. Valerie has an MBA, and she tries her best to shrewdly manage me. Sometimes she succeeds, sometimes she doesn't. It's good fun, really. And this is where I guess I'm going to try and tick Bill's other box and tell you something about my background and my testimony. So one of the earliest memories I have growing up in Malaysia is sitting in front of a gigantic glass case in my grandmother's house. And my grandmother had three sons. My dad was the eldest, then my second uncle and a third uncle. And between them, the three boys had filled this, it must have been 8 foot across and had four shelves all glass. They had filled that entire cabinet with their medals and achievements, primarily in swimming and in water polo, but also scouts. So Dad was a Queen Scout, and his Queen Scout award was in the glass cabinet. So you can imagine quite easily the impact on a little boy looking at Dad's and Uncle's achievements proudly displayed in Grandma's glass cabinet. And what that communicated to me at a very early age was that growing up in this family was about achieving stuff and winning medals and being the best that you could be in your chosen sport or pursuit. And that's certainly how I approach my educational life in primary school and then in high school. Some of you already know I went to high school in Singapore while living in Malaysia, and that entailed a two-hour one-way trip at 5 in the morning, followed by a two-hour one-way trip returning home at 8 p.m. every night. So I learnt working long days from the age of 12. And that was my life between 12 and 18. And during those years, I went to the kind of school where it was again drummed into you that achievement is by hard work and applying yourself and putting in the hours at school and at work. I learned a lot about being a shrewd manager in those years. It was quite an illustrious boys' school in Singapore. I was there on scholarship, so nothing to do with my family background or how much money we could afford, but it was purely by grace that I was afforded a spot there. But it was a very illustrious boys' school in Singapore. At the time I was there, some 85% of Singapore's members of parliament came from my school. Lee Kuan Yew was our most famous old boy of the school. I think 3 out of the 4 presidents of Singapore at that time were graduates from my school. So you can imagine in that kind of context, again, the themes of leadership and management and hard work and, interestingly enough, serving something bigger than yourself were very apparent and were drilled into me. The thing that wasn't drilled into me, though, was the gospel of grace by the Lord Jesus Christ. So lots of my friends in that school have gone on and are still going on to achieve incredible things in the world, in all sorts of spheres of discipline. But it was not a Christian school, and we did not receive training in how to be a shrewd manager or leader in a Christian sense. That was left to other influences in our life. And let me now talk about a separate theme then, how it is that I became a Christian, or my testimony of coming to a Christian life. I'm a Christian today, and so is my sister, basically because my parents took advantage of a church like St. Alfred's that offered free babysitting on Sunday mornings. So another early memory of mine was being ushered out of home on a Sunday morning, walking across a soccer pitch to the neighbouring church, which was a Presbyterian church where we lived in Malaysia. And I would be received at the church gates by my Sunday school teacher, me and my sister, and we would turn around and wave, and there across the soccer pitch was Mum, still standing at outside the gate of our house, and she'd wave back. We'd turn around, go into church, she'd turn around and go back inside the house. So that was my first exposure to church. But it was a wonderful church. I only had 2 types of Sunday school teachers, young and old. All the young ones, it seemed to me, were missionaries in training. My memory is that they're all in Bible college training to be missionaries. And all the old ones seemed to be returned missionaries, you know. So old Miss Wong would go, "When I was in Mongolia," and so on and so forth. And so you can imagine in that kind of church, we got the gospel of grace. We got the Bible. I still have a Sunday school file from 1981 filled with coloring sheets and Bible memory verses and gospel tracts that we received in that church. Periodically, in that sort of church, the gospel was explained very, very clearly. And we were asked, even as a little 5 or 6-year-old, we were asked, Would you accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord? That was the language they used. Would you accept him now? Are you ready to accept him now as your personal Lord and Savior? So when you're 5 years old, what do? You say, yes, miss, because you knew if you say yes, you get a little gift, like a present or a book. And then a couple of weeks later, they ask again, the whole group, and what do? You say, yes, miss, again, because you knew you get another book, another present. So I've got quite a collection of those at home. How do you go from a kind of school and family background context, which is so achievement-oriented and so oriented towards you are worth what you do and how you perform and how many medals and accolades you get? How do you go from that to the Christian life, which is all about a gospel of grace, all about the grand Bible narrative truth that we are all sinners, fallen short of the glory of God and in desperate need of God's gracious intervention in our lives and God's gracious empowering in our lives through the Holy Spirit? How do you go from that world to that world, and how do you hold the two together? Well, in my life, I think in every Christian life, the answer is God's gracious intervention. But in my life, the means that God really used were a fine teaching ministry in every church that I've ever attended, and in particular alongside that, the careful mentoring ministry of older men. So I've got great fondness and affection for men's ministry because that reminds me of a long succession of older men who invested in me, who took me aside and gave me good advice, gave me time, listened to me, and explained to me over and over and over again, because I'm a pretty slow learner, that following God is a matter of grace, is a matter of receiving the gospel of grace, not a matter of good works and how many things you can achieve and how many Christian medals even you can stuff into your glass cabinet. The first of these that whom I recall was a lad named Benjamin. Benjamin was only a few years older than I was. He was a graduate of my school in Singapore. And 1 year, he returned from Cambridge, where he was an undergraduate student at the time, to do some relief teaching during the Cambridge summer. And he was a brilliant guy. He finished from Cambridge with double firsts in English and music. And he came... And he was for the first time, I met someone who had a brain and was a Christian. And I say that very deliberately. He had a brain and he was a Christian. And he introduced me to great Christian writers, two in particular, Francis Schaeffer and C.S. Lewis. And he took me and a small bunch of other guys. I don't know how he worked out that we were Christians, but he deliberately sought out these Christian guys amongst the 14-year-olds who were in the school, and he brought a small group of three or four of us together, and he deliberately mentored us. He gave us gifts of those books. He spoke to us about being a Christian in an environment where you're on this sort of intellectual trajectory in that sort of school. You're on this sort of leadership and management and shrewd manager trajectory when you're in this sort of school. And he helped us to think through those themes from a Christian perspective and what it might mean to be a Christian achiever in the world. And he explained the gospel of grace to us. He was and still is an incredible gift to me. The second guy I want to talk about, I met when I arrived in Australia. And he was, even then, in his mid-70s, he was a retired Pentecostal minister, and for one reason or another, he became connected to our church in Richmond, an ethnic Chinese church congregation that Valerie and I were a part of. And for no other reason than he must have decided to, or the Holy Spirit must have told him to, because he was that kind of Pentecostal minister, he must have prayed over the whole bunch of us and decided, no, I'm going to pick this guy. And he took a special interest in his wife and him, took an interest in Valerie and myself. And we were invited to an endless succession of lunches and dinners at his place over a decade. And his careful mentoring, his careful opening up of the scriptures with me was so vital for me as I was transitioning into Australia and transitioning into the Australian church and learning what it meant to be a Christian in this new context. At his funeral, which was only a few years ago, I had the privilege of giving one of the eulogies, and I told my favorite story about him, how he would call me from time to time on the phone just to check up on me, just to go, how are you going? And, you know, have a little mentoring leadership kind of conversation on the phone. And the phone call would always go like this. The phone would ring, I'd pick it up, I'd say, hello. And then the voice at the other end would go, three times in one book of the Bible, the word love is always used in conjunction with the word joy. Which book? You kind of like go, oh, hello, Jeff. He was a guy who knew his Bible really well and encouraged me to love the scriptures and to memorize vast tracts of the scriptures. His one weakness was he was in a generation where it was the King James Version, good enough for Jesus, good enough for all of us. Well, I could go on. There have been a succession of other mentors over the years. And one of the things it's taught me about the Christian life and being a leader and a shrewd manager in the Christian life is it's actually hard work. It takes a lot of encouragement, a lot of mutual encouragement. So mentoring in ministry, mentoring future leaders is one of the passions that I have in my own particular ministry. And I recognize that as I do it now, I'm still on that journey. And I still need the mentoring and the encouragement and the wise counsel of people slightly ahead of me in this journey. So when I started this role with the Church Missionary Society about 6 years ago, one of the things I knew was I didn't have a huge background with CMS, even though I'd been a member for more than a decade. I had not been an Australian missionary sent out from Australia to a foreign mission field and then come home. I did not have that experience. So I sought out someone with those credentials, slightly ahead of me in the Christian leadership world, to mentor me and to help me and to be that conversation partner for me in the early years of my time with CMS. That relationship ran for a few years and was really, really important to my survival in the first couple of years. At present, I have the privilege of another mentoring relationship, this time from afar, someone else who's led a significant parachurch ministry multiple times larger than CMS here in Australia. But someone with real vision and direction and godliness who is now able to help me through some of the things that I'm dealing with in my leadership role with CMS. So all that by way of encouragement to say, it's one thing to read the parable of the shrewd manager and go, okay, Jesus is telling me to be shrewd, to use everything that I have to win friends for eternity. But how do we do that? How do we get the assistance that we need? One of the really important things as I reflect on my testimony and my own life story is the presence of older men. They've all been older, wise men, to share in the load along the way. So that's a little bit about the Bible, a little bit about me, and then Bill's last thing was tell you a little bit about CMS and the Church Missionary Society. So I've been in the role now six and a half years. I anticipate, I report to a board here in Victoria, and the board has given me 2 5-year contracts, so I guess that's 3.5 years to go. I still think that this is the most challenging, most difficult role I've ever done, but it's also the most fulfilling and exciting role that I've ever done. Ours is the privilege of not just raising up and mobilizing full-time cross-cultural gospel workers to serve in all sorts of locations all around the world where the needs are much greater than here in Australia. That's a great privilege. That's our core business, if you like. But our role here in Victoria is also to foster, to grow up the context, the infrastructure, the community that makes missionaries possible. So if you think about it for half a second, where do missionaries come from? They don't just drop out of trees. Where does the next congregational minister here at St. Alf's or the next youth minister or the next kids minister come from? They don't just drop out of trees. They require a whole community around them that's raising up successive generations of mission-minded, leadership-enabled, leadership-trained persons. So that's a large part of our ministry, actually, at CMS. A significant portion of our funding and our resources goes towards running Victoria's largest evangelical youth camp. That's frankly what we have in our SUTS youth camp, and many of your own children have benefited from that ministry. A large part of our resources also goes into our events and conference program that serve adults, but also kids. So our kids' ministry, frankly, has languished in the last couple of years. We haven't given it as much attention as the youth camp, but that's going to be changing in the year to come, in this next year ahead, as we seek to grow our influence amongst young children, who will then kind of translate into our already booming and thriving youth ministry, who will then translate into our young adult ministry. So to give you some indication, when I started 6 years ago, one of the first things I did was go to a young adult event. I was there, a missionary on home assignment was there, the missionary brought a friend, and there was one other person. And that was the size of our young adult ministry in an organized way. There were other things happening informally, but in terms of the visible organized young adult ministry, it was tiny. As I stand here today, we have nearly 60 young adults in five different seriously interested in mission groups, each of which meet in the home of an ex-CMS missionary. They are mentored by that ex-CMS missionary couple, and they meet four, five, six times a year with these young adults, almost 60 of them, who have each decided, I want to join a seriously interested in mission group, because I sense that God might one day be calling me forward into full-time missionary ministry. So it's been tremendous growth, and it's been tremendously exciting to be part of a ministry that does that. One of the other things that I do, of course, is CMS is rather complicated. We've got six state and territory branches, and together it's an accident of our colonial history. So we're like the states, and then instead of the Commonwealth collecting the taxes and distributing it to the states, in the CMS world, the states or the branches collect the funds and the revenue and the people, and we channel them up to CMS Australia, which is in effect our service company, and they manage our overseas and our training needs. And one of our training needs or training things is, of course, St. Andrew's Hall in Parkville, and I've got the lead role in the fundraising effort for the extension works at St. Andrew's Hall. That's a project that's been going for a couple of years now as we plan for the refurbishment and the rebuilding of our national training facility. We think the latest figure puts it at something like $17, maybe $18 million. That's what the architects are telling us. The quantity surveyors have to go to work on it. The builders have to go to work on it. So you'll know if you're experiencing these things, the numbers can go up and down a little. But it's a significant amount of money, and we're not quite ready to build because we don't quite yet have the pennies put together. But things are progressing on that score. So I know lots of you are interested in that, so I thought I'd just mention that. You can ask more questions if you're more interested later. Now, I think I've covered all my bases there for Bill, and I'd like to leave some time for questions. The main themes, I think, from my story that I wanted to share with you this morning are the themes of leadership and development, what the parable tells us about the necessity of being shrewd and wise and focusing that shrewdness and wiseness on winning friends for eternity. Hear Jesus' words again. Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. No one can serve God and money. You have to choose one. And serving God means focusing on winning friends for heaven. What a great cause that we are part of in the Christian world. And along the way, we need as much encouragement as we can. And I think my story says you can be of encouragement to someone. And if you need the encouragement, stick up your hand and find someone to go on the journey with you. That's what I've done, and it's been a great joy. Bill, questions perhaps?
Okay.
How would you like to do this?
Thank you, Weihan, for that. You didn't quite finish what I asked you to talk about.
Oh.
Some of your highs and lows, I said, and how did you at CMS? I know you've had some highs and lows in CMS, but anyway, I'm sure some of those will come out in questions.
Sure. Four things you wanted me to do. I don't get paid enough.
Okay, Graham.
What are some of the lows of working at CMS?
Coming to events like this and getting asked questions like those, Graham. What are some of the lows in working in CMS? I think the biggest single low in my life at CMS actually has nothing to do with CMS. The theme that I've been thinking a lot about with my mentor, incidentally, over the last year, circles around the theme of leadership. He's in America, so we had to organize a Skype thingy, and we got to the first Skype. And he said, right, what do you want to talk about? And I looked at him on screen, and I said, well, you're a leader of a really significant ministry, and I want to talk to you about how leadership is lonely. And he looked at me from across the screen, and he said, you go straight to the heart of the issue, don't you? Because as anyone who is the number one leader in an organization knows, leadership is lonely. And I think that is the biggest challenge that I have and the lowest low. In my position, in any significant number one position, if you're sitting in the number one chair, whether it's the milk bar that you run or BHP Billiton, you're possessed of information and you have to make decisions. The buck stops at your desk and no one else's. And so, yeah, that's pretty hard. That's pretty hard. And the thing that helps me then, the flip side of that is it focuses one's mind to realize that you can't do it alone. You really need God. You have to have a very sharp prayer life and a very attuned sense that this is the right call, as you are a shrewd manager whose boss is the Lord Jesus Christ. I report to him. I report to my board, of course, and I have colleagues, but ultimately, yeah. So that's the biggest challenge and low, I think, Graham.
Any others? Yes, Ken.
What Bible book has love and joy three times in it?
I'm still looking, Ken. I'm still looking. I guessed along the way and I forgot his answer. He did a very good answer. I remember once having an argument with him because he had asked me that sort of question and the answer was only true in the King James. And by which time I was a too smart Ridley student who said, the answer isn't true in Greek. Anyway, that's a different story. He dealt with my pride later.
Wayne, I've got one for you. Tell us how you moved from being a tax collector to being a... to go into the ministry.
Well, there was a sycamore tree. And thanks, Bill. I studied arts and then law at Melbourne Uni. And I went through Melbourne Uni, basically, I should have graduated with a degree in Christian Union. So what I did with my law degree was I deliberately chose the subjects with the least number of contact hours so that I could have more contact time for campus ministry. And one of the subjects that fit into that schema was taxation law, which I thought, gosh, this is going to be boring as, you know, but it fits into my Christian Union plans. But God has a sense of humor, and he used that subject to get me a job in the tax office, and that's how I became a tax collector. But all through my undergraduate studies, I had already had a sense that I wanted to spend my life doing something of eternal value, and that meant Christian ministry and especially teaching people about God and opening up God's word with people. So but I also had a very sensible mother who said, please get a real job and do that for a couple of years and grow up a little. And if this call into ministry is real and from God, it won't go away. It'll just get stronger. If it is not real and not from God, you'll just enjoy making money and being a tax lawyer, and you know, you go on from there. So I saw the wisdom in that advice. So all through my tax career, I was focused on sucking the marrow out of that career and learning all the things that God would have me learn in the legal world. And that's a whole different talk, all the different things that God taught me there. It was a really privileged time in my life. But I knew that there was an end date on that. So it wasn't a hard decision to make when it came. In fact, it was a very sweet decision because I was able to say to lots of colleagues and friends, well, I've done taxes, now I'm doing death, the other certainty in life.
Wei-Han, thank you very much for your talk. And can you just tell us a bit about your journey from Malaysia to Australia, how that happened and what, you know, in a sense, happened here that kept you here and family and so on? Thank you.
Sure. Thanks, Mike. So my family's moved several times in my lifetime. It was all Dad's fault. We blame him. So Dad was an engineer, and in his career, he became specialized as a builder of port facilities. So he builds ports, basically. So when we moved from one part of Malaysia to another, it was because he was beginning a port construction project that went for probably 15 years all up. So the first 5 he commuted, then the next 10 he had to move on site and the family moved. And that was in those 10 years, we lived at the southern tip of Peninsular Malaysia, and I went to school in Singapore, crossing the border every day. When that project came to an end, his services were secured by an Australian consulting company that wanted him to build a port in Indonesia. So he had language and cultural skills that they wanted. So that meant the family was able to move to Australia. Basically we landed. My sister and I got landed with the family car and the family house and the family chattels. And Mum and Dad took off to Indonesia for 16 years. So we effectively lived here like overseas students, but not quite because we had residency. And that was Dad's last job. He retired from that job. And so Mum and Dad and my sister and I all have the privilege of living in the same city in the world, which is quite unusual for migrant Southeast Asians. That's basically how and why.
I was wondering when you put your hand up, Mark. I've been there next.
Wei-Han, you've touched on two really significant things this morning that have resonated with me. And one is how do we integrate our Christian life with our, you know, whatever we're doing in commerce or building or our work life. Bringing those two things together to me has always been a significant challenge, particularly if you're working in large organisations like the tax department or the Commonwealth Bank or something like that. And the other significant thing is how do we connect and find those young people who would welcome, a conversation with older people. It's been my experience over time here in trying to develop a ministry of
mentoring, that there are often men around who are keen to share whatever they wisdom they might be able to amass with other people, but to find younger people who see a value in that is a much more difficult thing to do. You care to comment on that?
Sure. I think, well, two things to say. First, there is a spiritual element, so I always pray about it when I'm looking for people to mentor or trying to decide, you know, of the 20 people out there, you know, who I can't pick up all 20 of them. So prayer is really important to me, and I think that's right, that we have to be led by the Holy Spirit in that. So if you're looking for someone to mentor or you're looking to exercise a ministry of encouragement to someone younger, pray about it and be prepared to be surprised by how God might give you a name or an impression or a sense that, yeah, that person might not be the first person you think about, but as you pray, trust that God will answer. And then that's, I guess, divine sovereignty. The flip side of divine sovereignty is human responsibility. So in the human responsibility stakes, if you're looking to mentor a younger person, just go out there and crash tackle them. That's what I do. So there is a sense in which you kind of look out there, and if you've got a background in banking or you've got an interest in agroforestry, Tony, or you've got you pick people whom you think will share some of your interests or who have already demonstrated that they are in your kind of industry or space, and then you go out there and crash tackle them. You meet them and you say, hey, you know, you and I have this in common. Can I buy you lunch or coffee sometime? You know, be generous. Buy them lunch. You pay. And say, I'd just like to get to know you and offer some encouragement and assistance if I can. And I think 9 times out of 10, people respond really positively to that active interest in who they are and in encouraging and fostering their Christian lives.
You want to say a bit more about the being a Christian in the workplace? That I think was the first question Doug asked you.
Yeah, it's incredibly difficult. One of the challenges I have is I live and work in a Christian bubble. I come to church, I've got a Christian family, and I work in a Christian context amongst Christian people. So, you know, I only have 4 or 5 short years in the tax office and the rest of my life before that, where I was swimming in the kind of secular sea, if you like. It's incredibly difficult, but I'm thinking a lot about this at the moment. I've got a preaching job that I have to do next week, and I'm preaching from 1 Peter chapter 3, you know, live such good lives amongst the pagans so that when they ask you, you're ready to give a reason for the hope that you have in the Lord Jesus. Well, the presumption in 1 Peter is that you're living such a good life that people are going to ask questions. So I'm thinking hard about what does it actually mean to live such a good, such an obviously Christian life in the world, in the workplace? Because in so many workplaces, it seems to me, you go up, you turn up, you're a nice person, well, so is everyone else. You do your job, so does everyone else. You behave ethically, well, so the majority of Australian people actually behave quite ethically because that's a Christian heritage kind of thing. So what does it actually mean to be distinctly Christian? Buy the biggest leather-bound Bible that you can find and whack it on your desk? Does it mean that? No, not quite. But I think at the very least, it means not being ashamed of your Christian identity. So when people ask, how was your weekend? It was fantastic. I went to a men's breakfast. Speaker was a bit kooky, but the porridge was fantastic, you know? And then you go on from there. I've joined the park run movement, so I'm here giving up my park run this morning, having breakfast with you. But it's great. You know, I get to hang out with my 150 best non-Christian friends, by and large. I bumped into a couple of pastors recently. That was a bit disappointing. But it's fantastic. I've gotten to know these regular, non-Christian Aussie people, and it's all organized through social media, Facebook, and stuff like that. And so when they look me up, they see obviously who I am and what I do and my Christian identity is there. And when I look them up, it's obvious they are not Christians at all. But we're building relationship and, yeah, praying.
Mark.
Thank you, Wei Han. I'm endeavouring to visualise your board. Now, in your criteria of employing appropriate staff, is it one of the prerequisites that they are Christian, or do you try and have the majority such, but if you have someone who's particularly good in a particular occupation, that you say, I want you to be there to balance out what would not necessarily be other Christians' viewpoint, so you have a more of a corporate overview, if you follow my gist.
Yes, I do. Thank you, Mark. Per Australian employment law, we are not allowed to discriminate on the basis of faith and religion, although it is arguable that CMS being a faith-based religious organisation that we would enjoy the exemptions under the law. We choose not to exercise that in an overt way. Instead, in our interviews and position description processes, we basically say, this is who we are. We're an evangelical cross-cultural missions agency. And of course, cultural fit with us will be an important criteria to your success in this role. And the impact of that is basically that all of our employees, from a staff perspective, all of our employees would be confessing mission-minded evangelical believers. That's not to say we don't interact with professionals from all sorts of disciplines who aren't Christians. Our auditors, for example, and various other suppliers whom we use for our events. Yeah. Does that answer your question?
Yes.
Thank you, Behan. I wanted to find out from you, because you've engaged with the generation beyond us and or are also engaging with the younger generation, do you see how our current manhood is being eroded compared to the prior generation, more uniquely or specifically threatened by things that we encounter? And can you envision what the threats might be to the younger generation with regards to what it means to be a man, and perhaps perhaps that's too general. And the second question was more about the text, about what is there. Do you think Jesus is alluding to a spiritual currency when he talks to when he alludes in the parable when he says, remove the debts that, or when the shrewd manager is removing the debtors owing, is there a currency that is kind of a spiritual currency that is alluding to?
Sure.
So two completely separate questions, I think.
Let me take the second one first, because then I might forget the first one and then not get out of it. Parables, the way parables generally work, are that they generally only have one teaching point in them. So there is a tradition dating back to the early church which tends to allegorize every last bit of the parable. So famously, the parable of the prodigal son, you know, the ring on the father's finger that he gives to the son means this, the cloak means this, the et cetera, et cetera. And I take the view of the commentators who shy away from over-allegorizing every last bit of every parable and instead gravitate to the view that, no, actually, when we examine the parables that have explanations to them, like the parable of the sower, and like this parable, the parable of shrewd manager, you see that what the gospel writers do is they draw out the one main teaching point and they leave the rest. The rest is just stimulating stuff to get you thinking in the space. And the one main teaching point seems to be, it is about you can't love God and money. You have to love God. And the one main teaching point associated with loving God is dealing, therefore, what do we do with the money? Well, you deal with the money super shrewdly to leverage that to win friends for God, for eternity, for heaven. Yeah. So, I wouldn't spiritualize the debt and the writing down of the debt in any way, other than to say that's an example of shrewd behavior. Now, on the first question, which I haven't forgotten, about manhood and changes in the concept of manhood through the generations, there is definitely, it's not something that I've thought a lot about. There are heaps of other people who are much more qualified than I am to speak on the topic, and they're good resources that you'd be able to pick up written by Christians. I think in general, it is quite clear to me in my work that younger men are pretty confused. They do not have the certainties of an older generation for whom to be a man meant, you know, be the dad, get a job, take responsibility, your wife will stay at home, have 3.5 kids, mind the house, have warm dinner ready and warm slippers, which I keep telling Val doesn't work. That has never worked, right? But that was so 1950s, right? That world is already 50, 60 years ago. But an older generation still lives with those echoes. And I guess growing up in Southeast Asia, I'm actually 20 years older, culturally speaking, than I look. Thanks, Peter, for that vote of confidence. But what's happening? You see, I've got kids, or we all have kids, who've grown up in a world where there is no memory of the 1950s. And all they have is radical equality, aggressive feminism, and a kind of male bashing that has happened. So I talk to a lot of men, actually, who go one of two ways. This is in my work in missionary recruitment. They've either gone hyper-masculine to try and recover echoes of the 1950s. And you see that in some strands of theology, which kind of try and overly assert, I think, masculinity. And or the other extreme, you see people who've just bought into the kind of radical equality that everything's flat and there are no real distinctions and there are no gender roles. A pox on both their houses, I say. But how we model and how we have the conversation in what is quite a charged debate escapes me for most part. The rubber really hits the road for CMS because we have quite a large number of single female missionaries. We have next to no single male missionaries. There's one in all of Australia, Rowan, who's from Victoria, about to depart for Southeast Asia. So that's another dynamic that's in my world and in my mix, which I'm trying to kind of work through. Yeah. But thanks for that. Sorry not to be more helpful. Other than to say it's something we need to think about. So at the back table, I've got some material from CMS if you'd like to find out more about us. One of the things I hope I've asked you to do this morning is pray heaps, you know, pray about that younger person to mentor. I'm always looking for people who'll be willing to pray for my ministry. So if that's you and you'd like to get some prayer points directly from me once a month, there's a little sign-up sheet back there as well. So thank you. Thank you.
Weihan, thank you very much. It's been a great listening to you and to hear a bit more about your background that I'm sure many of us didn't. I'm just going to finish with praying for you because I know that you've got three vacancies at CMS at the moment, haven't you?
Are you looking for a job?
No, you wouldn't want me. So that's one of the challenges you have is trying to find people, especially your COO that you're looking for, Operating Officer.
Yeah, so we run a team of about 20 staff. So at any time, you know, 10%, you know, we always have two or three positions that are on the move. So I'm finding that pretty stressful as well, actually, Graham. That's another answer to your question as well.
So, Lord, we just thank you for Weihan and how he's spoken to us today. And we pray for him in his work at CMS and particularly in trying to fill these vacancies that he has. And I know that one of them, the Chief Operating Officer, is always a challenge for him to fill. And we just pray, Lord, that the right person is there, that you'll connect them with Weihan and they can move this organization forward in a way to glorify you and to spread your word throughout the world in the way that they do. So we commit Weihan to you, Lord, and his role as that lonely role he talks about. And I'm sure many of us, and I certainly recognize that, and I'm sure a few others in this room will recognize how lonely it can be at the top. And we just pray for Weihan in that role, and knowing that you're close to him, Lord, and just pray that when he has challenges, that he has people he can turn to help advice as well as to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.